Good morning. 5 Sundays ago, we started a series, A Fresh Look at the Bible, and we started off with Nehemiah chapter 8, and where the people have never, they returned from 70 years of captivity. Most of them have never heard the Word of God in their life. They said, please read to us the Word of God. So Ezra and other priests and Levites did, and it had a profound effect on these people. Because their ears were open, their eyes were open, a fresh look, and their hearts were open, just a profound effect. And then, but the question comes up, why study the Word of God? Why study the Bible if it's not the Word of God, if it's not perfect, if it's not totally trustworthy? So we looked at a fulfilled prophecy that is just incredible, amazing, because God predicted the destruction of the greatest city of the world, Babylon, a couple hundred years before it happened, named the king that wasn't even born yet. The king's dad wasn't even. Anyway, just an amazing prophecy. No book in the world can do that, predict the future, you know, centuries ahead of the occurrence. And then we looked at Psalms 119, where it says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my way. In other words, God's word helps us live the robust, satisfying life that everybody wants. So it's this bright light, and we see, hey, there's the pathway. God's saying, follow this path, go this way. Look out, look out, look at the danger on both sides. It's a light unto our feet. Last week, we looked at how we got the Bible. We didn't look at it all. I mean, it's a college course. It's a full semester college course. We whipped through it, but we looked at a little bit of the Old Testament, and prophets spoke, and God spoke, and prophets wrote it down, and how it was transmitted, and the grueling method that the scribes use is just so amazing that when we look at our Bibles today and we compare them with the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are some of the oldest copies we have, written about 2,200 years ago, there's basically no difference between our Old Testament and the Dead Sea Scrolls. No doctrinal differences, a few variants in spelling and a couple of things. Just amazing. So that leads us to our lesson today. And so imagine a defense lawyer, a specialist in motor vehicle law. She's driving along the freeway. The lights come on behind her. She pulls over. A policeman says, I'd like your license, ma'am, and by the way, you're under arrest. And she goes, officer, I didn't speed. I used my blinker. What's the problem here? Oh, you broke the law. You are driving a red car, and that is now a Class C felony. She goes, officer, I'm a specialist in motor vehicular law. And she said, look, I've got my stuff with me right here. Here are all the laws regarding driving a motor vehicle. He says, ma'am, I'm sorry, but the red vehicle law, which is a Class C felony, you can't drive a red vehicle anymore, that's not in your books. We didn't give that out to anybody. Well, that's not fair. We're going to make that parallel, as stupid as that story is, we're going to make that parallel with the missing books of the Bible. How can we function properly if some of the books from God, meant to give us the truth, the entire truth, to lead us to salvation, how can we function properly if we don't have them all, or we don't have the New Testament books? But you know, there's a claim out there, not a claim. Many people claim we don't have the full Word of God, that there's a lot of books missing from the Old and New Testament. Because we're people of truth, we're not afraid to look at that. In fact, if there are missing books, let's do something about that. Because these people who claim they're missing, they say they know which books they are. So that's kind of our intro for today. This is we're on part two of how we got the Bible, and this is a scroll because they used to not write in codex form, but in scrolls. And we're going to talk today about the missing books of the Bible and God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. So, as I said last week, God spoke. He spoke to the prophets. Exodus 33:11. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. Wow. That would be incredible. So he's speaking to Moses. Here's another one. I want to say that God chose which prophecies to write down. Here's an example. Jeremiah 30:2. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you. So God's telling Jeremiah, write them all down. I'm going to talk to you. You put every word down possible. But look at this one. This is different. When he talks to Moses in Exodus 34:27, then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words. There's a difference between all the words and these words. So how many days had Moses spent alone with God, talking face to face as a man talks to a friend? Well, we know that he went up on the mountain, I think about 8 times, but I know that once he went up 40 days and came down and broke the tablets, went up again for another 40 days, at least 80 days talking with God. How many words can you speak in 80 days? And he didn't tell him to write them all down. He didn't say write down all these words. That would be too many. Our Bible would be much bigger. So he specifically, after talking to Moses as a friend, he says, write down these words, and he's going to specify. So the point is this, that God chooses which prophecies to write down. Pretty simple. Our thesis this morning is this, is the Bible missing books that are inspired by God? Are some of the books that God intended to be in His Word, are some of them missing? Many people, scholars, college professors from the more liberal seminaries, but many people are claiming, get on the internet, look up missing books of the Bible, you'll have all the articles you want to read for a couple of years. So, with that as our theme, is the Bible missing books inspired by God? The first question is this. Does the Bible mention any books that aren't in it? Does it mention them? Yes, it does. It certainly mentions books that aren't in here. Here's an example. Esther 10:2. And all the accomplishments of his authority, that's King Ahasuerus' authority, and all the accomplishments of his authority and strength, and the full account of the greatness of Mordecai. King Ahasuerus is a Gentile. Mordecai is a faithful Jew. And the full account to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Ahasuerus. He promoted him up from almost being killed to second to the king only. And he's written about in this book called the Book of Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia. So this, what was that? What is it? How come it's not in the Bible? Because it's not. Because this was a legal record book, as I have written down for you, for Gentile kings. It's not inspired. Why does God tell us about that? Because this record book that we read about at least twice in Esther, this record book, it records all the king's decisions in all important matters. For instance, he may, kings have to make lots of laws. They didn't have a Congress, a Senate, and, you know, and House of Representatives back then. He had a few advisors. They made all the decisions. He might go, could you get out the Book of Chronicles? Because how are we going to tax the soldiers? Were we going to give the soldiers a break on their taxes because they're risking their lives? Or, and I'm just making that up example, but another one that is not made up. One night, the king couldn't sleep. Providence, if you read the book. He couldn't sleep. God's hand is in it. He couldn't sleep. He said, hey, bring out the book of Chronicles of the kings, the Medo-Persian kings. They read it, and he hears about Mordecai, the Jew that saved his life. He'd forgotten all about him. He said, well, did I ever reward that man, Mordecai, for saving my life? No, king, you didn't. So this book is a Gentile book that happens to mention a Jew in it. Mordecai was so important that the king honored Mordecai in this secular book that wasn't inspired. But it's a big deal. Most kings don't put our names in there, right? So secular book, not inspired, mentioned in the Bible, but not in the Bible. There's more, if I can get this working. Seems to do that about once a lesson, or it freezes. Numbers 21:14, it says, therefore, it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, Wahib and Sufa, and the Wadis of Arnon. That's not the important part. Important part is we have a book mentioned in Numbers, the book of the wars of the Lord, that's not in our Bible. Not there. Uh-oh. Are we missing an inspired book? Is the question. This is a book, uninspired, by the way, that was recorded wars that God fought for Israel. It's not inspired. It's just a history book. The Israelites were familiar with it. That's why God says, oh, by the way, aren't those things recorded in the book of the war of the Lord? Of the wars of the Lord. Aren't they recorded? It's not needed for our spiritual growth. That's why it's not in here. It's a history book. And if they wanted to know more back then because they knew what the book was, all they had to go get it, read it. History book. It's never mentioned again in the Old Testament or in the New. Jesus never talks about it. Uninspired book, just saying, hey, there's more detail if you want to read it in this book. It's like mentioning or quoting an uninspired scientist that, Bill, you did many times in the evolution class you just finished. You put up lots of quotes, some pro-evolutionists, some not pro-evolutionists, but you just put up the quotes. That doesn't mean they were inspired because you used a Bible lesson on them. You're throwing out fact. And that's what this book here is, a book of history recording the book of the war of the Lords. And by the way, last week, I believe, I meant to, if I didn't, I mentioned two books. This is really, it has a slug through it. It's called the Canon of Scripture by F.F. Bruce. 355 pages, just full of documentation. It's good, but you got to slug through it, more detail than most people want. I just found out about this one. A brother in Christ in Santa Clara, California wrote it, and he calls it Inspiration to Ink. So God inspires, men wrote it down. The big picture of how we got the Bible, good book. About 125 pages. If you're looking for some good reading on the Bible, this is it by Mike Wilson. I mentioned those. Neither book is inspired. Just because you mentioned a sermon or even the Bible doesn't mean it's inspired, nor is it missing. Joshua 10:13. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jashar? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. That's incredible. I wonder what I would think if the sun stopped. I would think it's the hand of God for sure. But this is incredible. So you want to know more? Well, God isn't going to spend time putting it in the Bible. It's not necessary for our spiritual growth. If you want to know more, look it up in the book of Jashar. You can read all about it. All the details. So again, not inspired. The Israelites were familiar with it. That's why he just says it's in the book of Jashar. They didn't consider inspired. Not needed for our spiritual growth, or it'd be in here. It's like mentioning a book of facts today, like the Encyclopedia Britannica, which I refer to once in a great while. Not inspired. Book of facts, useful as documentation for something we may be talking about. All right. So there are some books that the Bible mentions, they're not in the Bible. Now these are called, these books here are the Apocrypha. They mean hidden books. There's 40 of them, depends on who's counting, 14, 13. But in the Catholic Bible, the Douay-Rheims version, they have these books here. Some of them are added on to the end of other books, like Bell and the Dragon, kind of a fairy tale, added on to the book of Daniel. Letter to Susanna, added on to Daniel. Some books are combined, but the Catholics put 14 books called Apocrypha in their Bible, and about 1,700 years after the books were written, about 1536 A.D., they said, you know, these are inspired books. They decided to put it in writing that these are inspired books. Well, the question is, are they? Because they're not in your Bible unless you have a Catholic Bible. And so what about these books here? Well, I'm just going to say this now and then later. These 14 books are never mentioned in the Old Testament or in the New. Not mentioned. Which is strange if you know much about the Bible, quoting from other prophets and that kind of thing. So what about these Apocrypha, these hidden books? Well, they were written about 200 plus years after the Hebrew Bible was completed. The Jews, they collected all the books of the prophets by about 400 or 500 years B.C., and they translated them into Hebrew about 250 years B.C., and sometime after that, the Apocrypha were added to the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. So they were added much later. The Israelite nation, who God gave the Old Testament to, never accepted the Apocrypha. They were the keepers of the law. They were the ones it was given to as a gift. This is my word. Until the Messiah comes, live by this. They never, ever accepted the Apocrypha. Their prophets didn't. Their priests didn't. It was never accepted. The Hebrew Bible contains the same books, as I mentioned last week, as our English Bible does. They count 24, we count 39, because we break up all the 12 minor prophets into 12 books, they combine them and so forth. But same words, same message, beautiful. Josephus, many of you know, was a Hebrew historian. He wrote quite a bit. We have several of his books. And Josephus named off the books, the 24 books of the Hebrew Bible. And he said, the Apocrypha are man-made. They're not from God. Don't accept them. The Jews rejected them as being inspired or reliable. The Manual of Discipline, 100 B.C., isn't this fun? If you don't like history, but the Essenes were a division of the Jews, kind of strange people, and they wrote this book, Manual of Discipline, 100 years before Jesus was born. They rejected all the Apocrypha. These are not trustworthy. They're man-made. They're flawed. They contradict the Bible. They contradict themselves. Just throwing out evidence. I'm trying to be a lawyer myself and build a case. Church fathers, after Jesus died, and the New Testament was recently completed, Polycarp, Ignatius, Clement of Rome, all. These guys were serious students. They quoted, do I have it down here? I said it last time. These three men quoted so much of the Bible in all their letters to each other and other, in congregations. They quoted from all the books of the Bible except for two. So 64 of the 66 books of the Bible they quoted from. Early church fathers before 350 A.D. quoted the Bible hundreds of thousands of times, according to F.F. Bruce and other scholars, hundreds of thousands of times. We have those, a lot of those, that's what we have in possession, by the way. Hundreds of thousands of copies. So as I said before, if we lost every copy of the Bible, we could reconstruct it, especially the New Testament, from the letters that they wrote to each other. It's incredible. There's no book like that anywhere. But everybody mentioned here rejected the Apocrypha as being not inspired, as not being inspired. So let's take a look. I'll let you decide for yourself. These are in the Catholic Bible. The Apocrypha contradict the inspired scriptures. So 2 Maccabees 12:43-35 says, 2,000 pieces of silver were sent to Jerusalem for a sin offering, whereupon he made reconciliation for the dead that they might be delivered from sin. Do you get that? That's kind of tricky. What they're saying is this, and the Catholics grabbed onto this book and made millions of dollars off of the concept. But what Maccabees is teaching and some of the other apocrypha is this. If one of your loved ones died and you know they didn't make it to heaven, you know, by the way they lived, you could buy them out. You could pay their way out of purgatory. Not biblical. Absolutely not. Purgatory is kind of a place of torment, but not as bad as hell, and it doesn't exist. But anyway, they taught, oh yeah, you can buy people out of there. You can save them after they've died. And yet the Bible says, Hebrews 9:27, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, God longs to have every soul in this building home with him. Every soul. He wants everybody to come to him through the blood of Jesus. But there's no second chance if this is inspired. You die once, then you're judged. Just that simple. So the Maccabees contradicts the Bible. Here's another one. Tobit 6, chapter 6, 5 through 8. If the devil or evil spirit troubles anyone, they can be driven away by making a smoke of the heart, liver, and gall of a fish. And the devil will smell it and flee away and never come again anymore. They're claiming, people are claiming this is, I'm sorry. It is funny in some ways, but it's very serious because people buy it. So you're going to read about magic and just silly things that contradict what the Bible teaches. Evil spirits come out, the prayer and fasting. That's it. I'm one that doesn't believe they exist anymore, but even if they do, they're not going to come out by making something smelly. The devil doesn't have a body like you and I do. But these are some of the silly things in books that people are saying belong in the Bible. Check this out. There was a bad king who hurt a lot of Jews, killed a lot of Jews. His name was King Antiochus. He dies three times, three different times. Here they are. 1 Maccabees chapter 6, 8 through 16. I condensed this for you, but you can look it up. And if you don't write it down, you can look it up on the web. But 1 Maccabees 6, 8 through 16, the Jews cursed Antiochus with grief and worry, which led to his death. So after he was cursed, he died. But in 2 Maccabees 1, 16 and 17, quote, Antiochus entered a temple to get married. Unbeknownst to him, some Jewish assassins were waiting for him, having entered the temple through a secret door. The Jews stoned Antiochus and his men, decapitated them, and it goes on. It's gruesome. But they stoned him, cut off their heads. But you know, apparently not even decapitation could kill him, because we find him again in 2 Maccabees chapter 9. And there Antiochus dies of a very gross intestinal problem. But three times by the author of the Maccabees. Kind of silly. But it isn't silly because people don't check it out. They believe it. They follow the wrong authority. Apocrypha continued. Jesus and the apostles quoted from 34 books in the New Testament. That's wrong. 34 books of the Old Testament. They never mentioned the Apocrypha, but they quoted from the Bible hundreds of times. And yet not once did they mention one of the Apocrypha books. So I'm throwing this out because you need to know this. You need to decide, hey, should I get some Apocrypha and follow them? The New Testament quotes the Old Testament 263 times, alludes to the Old Testament, paraphrases, 370 times for 633 times total. No scriptures ever in the New Testament refer to the Apocrypha. Something to consider. Here are a few. So, Apocrypha. I thought I had it in my notes. I didn't, but it was rejected by the Jews. I did say that. Josephus, the Jews, the Essenes, early church fathers. In fact, Nobody accepted the Apocrypha except for a few Gnostics, we'll call them. They were into mystic religion. But nobody until about 400 AD started accepting the Apocrypha because Jerome, another church father, translated the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into Latin. And Jerome said, the Apocrypha are not inspired, but he was a Roman Catholic. And they said, you're going to put them in there. So by demand of the church against his protestation, Jerome put Apocrypha in the Catholic Latin Bible. I think they call it the Latin Vulgate. All right. Now, what about the missing books of the New Testament? If you look it up, I didn't count them, but you can look at a list of them, and there's like 60 or so, 50, 60, just a lot of them. So let's look at what God tells us to do. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 20. Do not despise prophetic utterances. What's that? What's a prophetic utterance? All the things that God spoke and was handed to us by the prophets. Prophetic utterances, the oracles of God, is another fancy name we read about in Hebrews. Do not despise them. Listen, live by them, be blessed by them. But, verse 21, examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good. What point is Paul making right here? There's a lot of prophetic utterances out there that are fake. So look carefully, check them out. Make sure they're from God. We have other scriptures that tell us the same thing. Test the spirits to see whether they're from God, 1 John 4:1. But don't despise them. If it's from God, cling to it, love it, live by it. But make sure first it's valid, that it's real. Examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil. Now, in context, stay away from things that are false. Prophetic utterances that really are fake. Now, it can go beyond that, sure. Don't stay away from every appearance of evil in any frame of your life. That's fine. But in the context here, don't despise prophetic utterances. Examine everything carefully. Make sure it's true. Cling to well, that was good. Abstain from that which is evil. So I want you to know this. The early church, the New Testament wasn't written by one man at one time, right? It was written over a series of 30, 40 years by different apostles and inspired men. And the Corinthians got about three letters. Thessalonians got two. Galatians got one. Churches of Galatia got one. But the church, they were told in some places, as I read last week, to share it with other churches. And so they wrote them down because this is the word of God, and they shared them with other Christians. And pretty soon there's lots of copies of all the letters that they had received, and they decided to put it into one book. They're going to call the canon, which is just a fancy word for the Bible, but it authorized, the standard, the measure, the one that's put them into a canon, the right stuff. And so they used a lot of texts, but I'm just going to show you three. For those of you, like the Newfers with two little baby boys, others of you that have babies, like the one in the assembly, is this going to help you tomorrow? Probably not. Probably not going to help you specifically be a better dad, except for this. The Bible tells us how to be good dads and good husbands and good wives. If we don't believe it, if we have, I'm just not sure I can trust the Bible, then we're probably not going to follow that, kind of like your class this morning, Bill, on reading the Word of God, learning it, keeping it pure in our own heart and mind and lives. So, no, probably not, Samuel, probably not tomorrow. But this is critical. And if you have no problem, my wife says, man, I knew she did, but she says, I'm 100%, not your words, but close. I'm 100%, man, I believe the Bible with all my strength. That's the Word of God, but not everybody does. Some people in here, this may be new to them. Some people in here may have had doubts. You know people that do. So here's some tests used by the early church to determine which books are inspired. Apostolic authority. What that means is when the church at Corinth got a letter from Paul, the first question they would ask is this: is Paul an apostle? Why, yes, Paul is an apostle. Number two, how do we know it's from Paul? For several reasons, because he signed it with his own signature. Sometimes he used a scribe, but he would sign it with his own markings that were distinctive, and the churches recognized those. Also, he had it delivered by trustworthy, faithful, dedicated Christian men and preachers. So when Timothy and Titus or Luke or Epaphroditus, whoever he sent, they come to the church of Corinth and say, greetings, brothers. And then, by the way, we have a very important letter from Paul, the apostle. We're testifying. The three of us testifying. This is from Paul. And look, his signature right here. And it had to have apostolic authority. And sometimes it wasn't an apostle. Like the book of Mark Mark was not an apostle. He wrote the Gospel of Mark. But he was a very close protege, very close disciple of Peter and Paul. He worked closely with them, and Paul talks about him and trusted, proven, inspired. And so we have apostolic authority for his gospel. Apostles could confirm, they could prove that they were inspired by doing miracles, because a human being, you and I, we don't do miracles, right, Joel? We don't. But a miracle is God working through a human being to do something that's physically impossible. But when a person can do something that's physically impossible, like raise the dead, if a man's missing an arm and he touches it and the hand's back again, eye sockets empty and someone touches him and he can see again. And women did miracles too in the New Testament. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. When you did miracles, that meant God was working through you, and what you had to say was believable, trustworthy. Confirmed by other apostles. For instance, the apostle Peter, I'll condense this down, but he said that what Paul wrote was scripture. The apostle Paul wrote was scripture. Test number two, and there's more than three, but we're only going to look at three and those quickly. Does this book that comes to some church from Thomas or whoever, does it agree with other scriptures? Because God is not a God of confusion. 1 Corinthians 14:33. God is not a God of confusion. If he writes one inspired book here, another one here, and they disagree with each other, which one do you follow? Which one do you believe? So the books they received had to agree with other scriptures. That was a second test that they would look at. Was the book that they received completed? What was it written before God completed the New Testament? Because in Jude 3, Jude tells them, you've got it. The whole faith has now been delivered. Brethren, I urge you to earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Done. They may not have had all compiled yet, but they'd heard the whole thing through their prophets. Many churches had, through the apostles. It was done. So by the time Jude was written, the church had all the books of the New Testament, not necessarily put together yet. So when was it written is the question. So this is the book that got called the Gospel of Thomas. Some guys in 1947 in Egypt digging, and I can't remember the fancy name, but they hit some clay vessels and hoping it was treasure, you know, gold inside the vessels. They opened up just a bunch of old parchments that were worth far more than if those pots had been solid gold. Incredible value. So they found one of many was the Gospel of Thomas. And there's another one called the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. And do they qualify? Let's put them quickly to the test just to see how this works. Because you'll have friends say, hey, you should have the Gospel of Thomas in your Bible. Well, let's check it out. So neither of those two Gospels has apostolic approval. They don't know who wrote them. They don't know where they came from. There's no apostolic authority behind it. Yes, Thomas, this is the Apostle Thomas. It's good. His letter is inspired. They didn't have that. So it fails that test. Strike one. Is the Gospel of Thomas in agreement with other scriptures? Well, check it out. The Gospel of Thomas, GT, taught salvation came through knowledge of secret information. They were the Gnostics, the ones that believed in mystical powers, ability, and you were saved by the secret information. And if you weren't a Gnostic, then you better find somebody that is so they can explain it to you, or you won't be saved. The gospel doesn't teach we're saved through secret information. It teaches that salvation comes by faith. By faith, which comes from hearing the word of God, Romans 10:17. Romans 1:16 says, It just says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1:16. That's where salvation comes from, is God telling us what he wants. There's more, but we'll move on. Gospel of Thomas, it's 114 sayings. It's not in story form. And the last saying is this. This is supposedly Jesus speaking. Saying number 114. Jesus says, look, I will guide her, Mary. I will guide Mary to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every female who makes herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven. Galatians 3:28. God says, the Apostle Paul, there is neither Jew nor Greek. God doesn't care what your nationality is. He loves your soul and wants to save it. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. Doesn't care if you're an owner or you're owned by somebody. Doesn't care. There's neither male nor female. Well, there is. You're female. There is male. But he means, as far as spiritual status goes, it matters not at all what your gender is. It's your soul God looks at. And so Galatians says, we're all equally loved and treasured by God. And Gospel of Thomas says, no, if you're a female, you're worthless. And there's other scriptures There's other sayings like that. How about the infancy Gospel of Thomas? So these are all free. They're public domain. You can just go to get online and say, infancy Gospel of Thomas, if you want to check me out, and you should. But in infancy Gospel of Thomas, chapter 3, 1 through 3, a boy drained some pool. Jesus made some pools on the Sabbath. So a son of Annas takes a willow stick and kind of knocks down the edge of the pool and they drain away. So Jesus gets mad. He's young. This is the infancy gospel. So he's under 12. He gets mad and he makes the boy wither. We don't know if he died or not, but he's withered. He's just totally destroyed. And another one in chapter 4, 1 and 2, a boy runs into Jesus, brushes his shoulder, and Jesus curses him and he dies. That sound like the gospel to you? That sound like that belonged in the Bible? It's heresy. It's blasphemous. But you're going to hear about these books if you haven't already. Study them out. They're not from God. They're contrary to his word. You need to know this, even though it's not fun. The Gospel of Thomas and the Infancy of the Gospel fail two tests, strike two. They fail apostolic authority, they fail in agreement with the Bible, and they fail again. They were not written before the New Testament was completed. They were written, the New Testament was completed somewhere between 70 and 95 AD. Both of them were written about 140 to 170 AD. So 60 to 90 years after the gospel was completed. So it fails strike three in every way. The Gospels of Thomas fail, and they're not alone. I didn't take the weirdest ones. Most of the Apocrypha are like this. So early church carefully prepared, compiled the inspired words of God. Man, they put them through all kinds of tests. They talked about it. Well, could we be missing something? Could this be from God? Let's make sure. They were so careful. Thousands of prayers, tens of thousands of prayers, lots of study. Usually it was a simple task to decide because if a book was inspired or not, because most failed the first test, did it have apostolic authority? Do we know where it came from? The task is much easier for us, and I'm going to wind this up pretty soon. The task is much easier for us. In Matthew 15, 16, Jesus is speaking to the Jews, and he says, "And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition." They put tradition of man above the word of God. He says, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips. Oh, yeah, praise God. But the heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men." So what he's doing is saying, your souls are in trouble. He wanted to win them too, even the hypocrites. He wanted to win them. And he's saying, you're putting man-made rules, which is common among the Jews, above the word of God. So this is the thought then. The Jews had the correct scriptures, but Jesus spoke out because they weren't following them. So where does that lead us? Matthew 5:18, Jesus speaking says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Impressive guarantee. The world will pass away before a single letter of the law passes away, before even a part of a letter, a little stroke, like the dot of an I or an apostrophe. Those are more reliable. Those won't even pass away until everything is accomplished. What a guarantee. The scriptures are, this is the point. I'm glad the early church was cautious and they went through all the testing. But the scriptures are totally guarded by God himself. He would not only keep every word of his in place, but every letter in place and every little small mark in place. Everything guaranteed. The Apocrypha were already written when Jesus quoted, when he spoke Matthew 15:9. Apocrypha had been out before Jesus was born, but they weren't included in the Jewish Bible. So if Jesus scolds the Jews for saying, you're putting your ideas above God's commands, wouldn't he have spoke out if he knew what the Apocrypha were, everybody did. Wouldn't he have spoken out and said, listen, you're also following the wrong Bible. But he never said that. Why not? Why didn't he tell them they were following the wrong Bible? Because the Jews didn't follow the Apocrypha. They rejected them. Jesus said nothing about the Apocrypha missing from the word. What does that tell us? They don't belong in the Bible. When I say Apocrypha, Matthew 5 was written before the missing books in the New Testament. So he's just talking about Old Testament here, but they didn't belong in the Bible. Is there any possibility that a New Testament book is missing? Try to go through this quickly. Any possibility that we're missing something? Jesus said, if you're my disciples, students, committed followers, John 8, 31, 32, you will know the truth. If a book is missing, we'll only know some truth. We won't have the truth. So that would not be true if a book was missing. 1 Peter 1:3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who calls by his own glory and excellence. That can't be true. He can't have granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness if we're missing some of his word. James 1:25, but the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it. Perfect can mean complete or perfect. It can mean either one of those two. We could read that, but he who looks at the complete law, exact same word, teleos. He who looks at the complete word and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. This man will be blessed in what he does. It means perfect and complete. It's not perfect or complete if it's missing some books. It would be defined the promises that Jesus and God made. So Satan is a master at deceiving people. His goal is to add to, take away, confuse, muddy the waters so we don't know what to follow, what to believe. He's a master at that. With a little study, you should have there should be no doubt in your mind whether the Bible is complete and perfect. James 1:25. So I'll end with this scripture. Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God says, here's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for someone who believes in me, who knows that Jesus is my son and died for their sins. I'm looking for someone who repents. He commands all men everywhere to repent. That means instead of living for myself, I start living for God. I don't live perfectly, much as we want to. But I'm looking for someone who repents, who confesses Jesus as Lord, who confesses their sins. It tells us God is faithful to forgive us our sins, who's baptized into Jesus, who walks in the light, and who does not believe in salvation by works, because you can't do that. No one can earn a salvation. So with that, he gives us the things he's looking for if we read the Bible. Can you imagine, Brent, getting out a recipe for a cake? Can't even imagine that. Well, imagine it anyway. And getting out a recipe for a cake. And so you read everything on there. Okay, flour and sugar and salt and butter and eggs and milk or whatever. I don't make cakes anymore. I stopped last week. But anyway, you have everything there. And all you do is you boo-boo once. You have all the right ingredients. You just never put them in the oven. Yummy. Or you put them in the oven, but you don't mix them up. So the eggs are on top and the butter's underneath. And you're not going to get chocolate cake. And God tells us exactly what we need to understand to be his child. If we're missing some of it, then we can't know, but that would break his promises. He promises that we'll know the truth, that we have the perfect law. And so enjoy it, dwell in it, look at it with fresh eyes, relish it, follow it. It will bless us greatly. That's our lesson for today. So at this time, we'll stand and sing the song of invitation. If you have a spiritual need, would like to become a Christian, just come forward. Or if you'd like to ask for the prayer of the congregation, just let us know.